Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here today. We are in Hebrews chapter 2, looking at these last three verses, not 16 through 8, but 16 through 18. There we have it. Of chapter 2, Jesus has already been identified as God. He's been identified as the Son, the eternal Son. He's been identified as the sacrifice of propitiation. He's been identified as a man who's came and joined us in our human suffering, in our human experience. Today, he's going to be identified as the high priest. And this is kind of introducing a new concept. And now, this is interesting. The term high priest referred to as to Jesus. This is the only book Jesus is clearly identified as the high priest. Now, we can see the high priestly prayer in John. We can see him dressed as a high priest in Revelation. We can see possibly high priestly ministry, being before God for us. But as far as him being referred to as high priest, this is the only book that in the New Testament that calls Jesus the high priest. And these verses are going to be the first time in the book of Hebrews that it's going to be identified. I'm going to go ahead and read through these verses that we're looking at today, maybe start a little bit earlier. In chapter 2, the whole ideal is that we got to pay attention to Jesus' message. And that he was more than anything in the Old Testament, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better priesthood, all these things. But here in chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, it's talking about him becoming a man. Now, he's joined with us. And this is an important subject because, as we're going to see today, it gives him the qualifications to do what he's done as a sacrifice, but also to be the priest and to be actively involved in our lives today. We saw previously that he's the pioneer that's gone before. He's lived the whole human experience. Everyone up until Jesus has lived the human experience and then has died, has in a sense failed, has been conquered by death and has gone into the underworld and is waiting for the Redeemer, the seed of the woman. Well, Jesus came. He did the exact same thing, was conceived, was born, had the full human experience, the full human condition, not laying down his deity in the sense that he wasn't God, but he operated as a man, the full human experience, including then death. But when he died, he was then resurrected, pioneering a way through death into the kingdom of God. And he is, as we see in these verses, he's referred to as the author of salvation. I'm going to begin in verse 8, where it's talking about God having put everything under man. In putting everything under him, that's man, God left nothing that is not subject to him. That's man, the creation, man and women, humankind. All of God's creation is under mankind. Yet at present, it says in verse 7 and 8, yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, subject to mankind, meaning we see ourselves being conquered by the world, by the system, by death. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Interesting, the phrase angels. The book begins comparing him to angels, how he's greater than angels. Here he's made a little lower than the angels. The term angels is going to come up again in a contrast in our verses today. So just keep that in mind. Angels are kind of in the mind of the author. There's a comparison being made to angels and their condition, their place before God, their place in this temporal age, and their place in the future. And now the Son of God actually coming to help mankind. But he didn't come to help angels. That's going to be the reference today. It's like he didn't come to help angels. It's not angels he's helping. It's the Abraham's descendants. But nonetheless, angels are mentioned here. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, meaning he's gone through death and has been resurrected, because he suffered death so that by the grace of God, meaning God's grace, God's plan, he, Jesus, might taste death for everyone. So that is on the table. That is the option that Jesus has tasted death for everyone. If you'll come to God through faith in Christ, the grace that God has laid out is when you pass through death, you will not experience the sting of death, the pain of death, the end of death. You'll experience the resurrection. You'll pass through the valley of the shadow of death and emerge on the other side because the pioneer has gone before us. And that's where we're heading, that he might taste death for everyone in bringing many sons to glory. That's what his job is, take many sons to glory. I mean, he's going to take us into his kingdom, not leave us in Sheol, not leave us in the condition of fallen Adam, but he's going to take us into the glory of God. not on the outside looking through the fence or peeking through a window or something, but actually bring us into the presence of the glory of God. It's going to be our natural state, our natural condition, not because of anything we've done, but because of what He's done. In bringing many sons to glory, and He's the one that's doing it, it was fitting that God, for whom and through everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Again, that's the author. That's where we get our word, the pioneer, the forerunner, the trailblazer, the one that's gone before, to make the author of their salvation perfect. And that word perfect, perfect through suffering, means adequately qualified. He's now prepared. It's not like he was sinful and had to be made perfect. He is now in that condition. He had to be made human to go through that. So now he's the perfect one to go after and follow after, because a trail has been made. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. And this is where we spent time talking about the family of God, the sons of God. The sanctifier, Jesus, and those who are sanctified are of the same family, because Jesus became a man. He now is the sacrifice that has sanctified us. Now we are the ones who are sanctified by that sacrifice. We're of the same family. We're of the same, and I want to say the word flesh, or I want to say the word DNA, I don't want to say the word genetics, but of the same family. And we'll just leave it at that. We are now not different. We're the same as Him, the same condition as He is, the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's willing to call us brothers. Not like, these are the people I've saved. These are on the outside. I'm on the inside. These are my brothers. Come into my house. You're part of my family. I'm not ashamed. I'm not embarrassed. This is exactly what He was trying to do. They're not some second thought, something left over. This has just happened. This is the entire purpose. They've been brought now into the glory of God, into the home of God, into the family of God. And Jesus is going to call them brothers. Now we got the Old Testament references to support this. He says, and again, it says He says, meaning Jesus says, quoting from Psalm 22, meaning this was written 1000 B.C., 1000 years before Christ. But the author sees this as something the Son said 1000 years before, if not longer before that. I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. The idea of Him singing your praises here in Psalm 22, being referred to in chapter 2 of Hebrews, is interesting, because in Zephaniah chapter 3, we're going to finish that book on Tuesday night, and there we're going to see the same thing, where the Son or the Messiah is going to be having brought everyone in, and He's going to be singing over them, the same context that in the kingdom, after everything has been finished, He'll be singing though over those that He's brought in. So it says here, and will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, He says, here am I and the children God has given me. Now, verse 14, this is where we talked about last week. Since the children have flesh and blood, meaning the children, the ones that He's saving, mankind, the ones who are going to have faith in Him, He too, Jesus, shared in their humanity. So again, flesh and blood, He actually took on a human body. He shared in their humanity. And we talk about sharing in humanity. It's not just having a body. He had the full experience of conception, of birth, of growing up. He had the intellect. He had the will. He had the temptations. He had the whole. He is always going to be God, but He's going to have the full human experience just like we have. The difference being that He is not going to be connected to the sin nature. He avoided having a sin nature. He was born of woman, but did not receive the sin nature coming through the Father, if we were to break it down that way. He's clearly the seed of the woman, but not the seed of the Father, because His Father is God. He's born of woman. So there's got to be some distinction between where that sin nature comes from. But He has the full experience. It says, here I is, verse 14, since the children, you and I, have flesh and blood, He too, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by His death He might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And we talked about that last week, that the devil does not have the power of death. The devil simply used mankind's fear of death. God has the power of death. We looked at those examples. Satan does not, in a sense, kill someone on his own free will. He does not control death. God always does. But Satan is able to use that fear, because that is the destination of all mankind, is death. So he was able to keep mankind. Even today, people avoid, separated from Christ, or not fully understanding Christ and their position in Christ, the fear of death is a great manipulator of humanity. And Satan, the god of this age, along with the rulers and authorities in heavenly places and all the angels in rebellion towards God, will use this fear of death to manipulate mankind, to make him renounce Christ, to make him live in ways that are contrary, to cause him to try to manipulate this and somehow escape this. And we can see this throughout history. We can see this in our own day. You maybe experience it in your own life, this fear of death, of somehow trying to conquer death. And that's where kind of where we're at today. And we have the ideal in science that somehow we're going to be able to conquer death. The final enemy, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians, the final enemy to be conquered will be death. And somehow we're going to do that now with vaccines, or Dr. Fauci is going to lead us there. It's like, no. There's only one pioneer that's going to get us there, and that is Jesus. Now, the fate of mankind and the very fact that you're trying to resolve this death issue, again, we're not against medicine, we're not against science, but we do understand the limitations. We are under the authority of this age, of this God, and there's only one way that God has designed for us to escape death, or the penalty of death, the sting of death, is going to be through Jesus Christ. And so that's just kind of interesting to keep that in mind. When we start talking about reality and things that are true and absolute, that the Bible, of course, is crucial for the spiritual dimension. But we can also see things in the Bible that are just as common sense, we would say, things. This is the way the world works. These are ancient documents going back to, you know, the days of Genesis, potentially, of being written down by the first men. If it wants to talk about Adam and Seth and Noah and these people writing and recording things. And again, we know this is highly possible. They weren't as ignorant as we'd like to think they were, or secular humanists would make us think. But anyway, they've written things down. And it's not only the Jews or the people in the book of Genesis that have recorded things. We've got Proverbs and different examples of how the world works, of what I'll just write the word, reality, the things that work, what else can I think of? Things that, the way things occur. Oh, how do you spell occur? Boy, I shouldn't spell it. How do you spell occur? Compared to a false, something that is untested, something that occur, never been done before. And humans have lived in this earth in time for centuries. And if you want to consider the Jewish culture, that's what we're looking at. We got Jewish scripture here. If you want to consider any of the ancient cultures, if it be Egypt, if it be, up somewhere like the Romans or the Greeks, or go to Japan or China, whatever, you've got these. And there are things that everybody comes from the same. In the Bible, everyone comes from Adam, so everyone is related. Everyone is the same flesh and blood. Now, there's a book that came out. I read it last summer. Oh, man, boy, I'm off subject very fast. They came out last summer, or I read last summer, talking about not genetics. Genetics is its own study, which proves the same thing. But genealogy, this mere mathematics of genealogy, that within 1,000 years, and at least within 2,000, most likely within 1,000, but you can't get away from it mathematically, within 2,000 years, everyone on earth today has a common ancestor. It's mathematically impossible not to have it that way. Well, and if you want to break it down that, now, if you believe in evolution and different people groups evolve from different groups of monkeys that came from different fish and amoebas somewhere, then, of course, now you're going to have different species of mankind functioning in the earth today. Then you got to decide who's the most advanced species of mankind, which race evolved from the highest monkey at whatever. Now you're into evolution, and now you're getting the fruits of evolution. It's what we call racism. It's something ridiculous. But in reality, scripture, everyone comes from Adam, or everyone comes from Noah. And now we're pushing this back within, I won't say recent history, but you can see the remains of these events on the earth. But all these people that have come from those days into different cultures, they've lived in the same world. They've reproduced the same way, fathers and mothers. They've had families. They've had to live together as people groups and form some kind of government, some kind of a structure. They had to provide for themselves and their families, which would involve food, which would mean work or labor of some sort. You're either going to have to plant the crops, you're going to either have to harvest, or you're going to have to hunt, or you're going to have to somehow have something of value that you can trade for the food. You're not just going to create a utopia where the food just drops out of, you know, the federal bank or somewhere into your checking account. So now we're getting something that's never been done before. It's untested and it's false. But that's how it's all worked. And they had families, they had couples, they had community, they had systems, and they knew that they would have to labor. They knew that they would have to have a military, that there would be war, that there was evil in the world. Not that you fight evil with evil, but my gosh, there's evil in the world, and so you better have some protection. Well, if we just all got along and trusted each other. Well, right, but you're going to have some rules. Even in our house, Tony and I trust each other. We love each other. We've been together for 40 years. June, 40 years ago, I proposed to her. Very weak proposal. You've heard that story before. But it was 40 years ago in June that I proposed to her. And then we got married in August. But again, that's a fun story by itself. Not kind of embarrassing. I've been trying to make up for it for 40 years. But nonetheless, I forgot my point. We've even got rules and laws. I mean, we live together, but there's things that we had. And when we had six boys in the house, believe me, we had rules and laws. We loved each other. We wanted things the best for each other. But there was boundaries set up. I didn't trust them. What? You didn't trust your own family? It's like, I don't trust myself. You understand? I have seen myself fall and fail. It's like, there is evil in the world. It's not just in the world, it's in my heart. And so it's like, if I know what I'm capable of doing, I don't know about you guys. You know, I don't know if I should have you in my house. Tony, lock some stuff up. Watch the counter. Check everybody's pockets when they leave. You know, I mean, that's a reality. Again, I trust you. That's why you're here. But to say there's no evil in the world, or say that just everybody can come in my house. I just trust everybody. It's like, no, someone's corrupt somewhere, including myself. And these are basic truths of reality. And so when you go back and read Jewish literature, like Proverbs or wherever, they've got some things written down. Go to the ant, you sluggard. It's like, if you're going to have food, you better be like an ant smarter than you. An ant's out working all summer, so they've got food for the winter. If a man don't work, Paul writes, he don't eat. Even in the church of Thessalonica that Paul started, there was people that were coming in, and he'd been teaching about the coming of the Lord. So the Lord's coming back. It's kind of like, well, heck, it's like, if the Lord's coming back, let's just cash in our life insurance, spend the money, and just hang out. And then some people started running out of money, so they started going to people's houses, or something like this began to happen. But they had the concept that I just won't work. You'll take care of me. You're supposed to take care of me. You're supposed to love me. Give me some of yours. And Paul said, whoa, this is getting out of control. Now, again, watch. In the Bible, there's two sides of the story. When they came out of Egypt, the Jews, they were told very specifically, take care of the poor. There will always be poor among you. Jesus said that. There will always be poor among you. The law of Moses, Jesus' teaching, Paul's teaching, James, they all talk about the importance of you who have of giving something to the poor. Help the poor. Help those that are in need. Even Timothy is told when he's setting up the church, help those widows who are widows indeed. In other words, there are widows in your church that have lost their husbands and they've got no way of making an income. Church, help those widows out. But they're called widows indeed, not busybodies. Because he's also told right in the same set of verses, there are those that go from house to house. They're busybodies, mere talkers. And he tells the Thessalonians, if a man don't work, he don't eat. Now, if you're working and you're struggling and you need some help, we are here as a family or as a community or as a church, or it's just one human to another to help out. You're responsible for God to help out the weak, to help out the poor. But at the same time, on the other side of that coin, if you're not going to work, then starve, die. We even believe in it in evolution, the theory of evolution, survival for the fittest. I mean, if you're really going to believe evolution, let's make that happen. You're not fit to work. die. You're worried about COVID? Everybody put a mask on. No. No mask. The weak will die. We're purifying our race. The nation of America is going to be great in 20 years because we purged the weak with COVID. Now, that's not Christian teaching. That's the theory of evolution. But yet the evolutionists, secular humanists, are acting like what? Christians. We need to save everybody. We need to save everybody. Oh, you're trying to conquer death because you're afraid of death. But in the process of trying to conquer death, are you actually helping try to conquer death? Or are you manipulating people, actually going to get them, get up on the backside, and you're going to burn everybody on the backside because you're trying things that are not reality, they're false. You're doing things that are untested. You do not know where this is going. We've got things that have worked for centuries. Family, marriage, community, government, military, nations with borders. Let's try something different. Let's try no marriage, no family, just a public pool of education. And let's take down our borders and everyone can come in and go whenever they want to. And has it ever been done before? One of the closest things is when the barbarians just invaded Rome. And through a period of several years, decades, they just beat the tar out of them, and Rome collapsed. It just kept collapsing and collapsing and collapsing. So the only thing left was just Washington, D.C. And they built a wall around that finally. I mean, Rome itself. I use Washington, D.C. as an example. But there's things that are untested. And so there are things in the scriptures. There are things in Egyptian literature, Roman literature, Chinese literature. All those proverbs and things coming from the ancient East. It's like they don't tell you, hey, get up and see what you can get from your neighbor and don't go to work. They don't tell you, don't trust the science. They tell you to follow reality. And we're in a place where we're flipping from reality is science over here. But the very ones that are shouting follow the science are leading us over here. And the science is no longer the science. Look at the things that they call science that you know haven't been true. I mean, it didn't even work out. They changed their mind overnight. Consider all the things on global warming. Is this culture climate change? And climate changes, but is it changing like all the scientists can predict it? I don't think so, because I've been alive long enough, so have you, that you've seen the headlines in the 70s. The ice age is coming. I mean, then we're all going to freeze to death. There'll be no crops. We're going to have starvation, rampant starvation. Wait. By the 80s, wait a minute, it's acid rain. We're all going to die of acid rain. And now all of a sudden this climate change, but it wasn't climate change, it was global warming, but that could change the climate change. It's like, what? Are we following the science? Or are you following we don't know. You're following a political agenda. And what's going to happen, and watch, this is my prediction. This is not a prophecy. But we're going from hardcore science, science, coming out of the modern age. And we finally got the scripture and the modern age together through the 1800s. Soon after that, then we broke out of that into the postmodern age, where we're no longer going to follow reality or science. We're going to follow what we call the postmodern age, where nothing is testable. Nothing is real. You don't know anything. It's the age of skepticism and postmodernism. If you do have science, and if postmodern doesn't like the science, this is happening now. It's what has to happen in this age. If you don't like the science, let's say boys and girls, we don't like that. We want to have more genders. There's not. There's only two types of gender. I mean, we're talking about crops. We're talking about animals. We're talking about people. It's been that way first. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, everybody knew this. China. We don't like that. Or we don't like the science on global warming. We don't like the science on COVID. We don't like the numbers that are coming out. We don't like the results. We'll change the science to fit what we want. This is what we want right here. So you're not following the science. You're making it up on what you desire to be real. That's exactly what the postmodern age is going to do. And then you start claiming this is science. But it's not science. It's manipulated numbers. It's manipulated science, manipulated reality. Well, sometimes people feel like they're a boy if they're really a girl. It's like, what? They feel like it. That's not science. I tell you what, I can tell you all kinds of feelings I've had that haven't been real. We're talking about science. But now you're going to base an entire culture on the postmodern age, and you're no longer just following the science. Do you know what comes next? What has to come next, and this is right where the Bible ends up, mysticism. Mysticism, spiritual, not spiritual like Holy Spirit, godly spirit, but demonic activity. This is where you're heading, is demonic activity, because you're going to have people pushing things and demonic activity is going to begin. And you're all of a sudden, all your leaders, all your scientists are right back to being some kind of priestly witch, some kind of manipulator of spiritual beings. And they're going to go in and start doing magic instead of doing science, because this is where we are heading towards an age of mysticism. The church is rushing there ahead of everybody with their mystical experiences instead of following the Word of God. So again, we have got things that we have got tested through time. You can go back and study culture. Cultures that chose the weak things of reality, like when they tried to break down, those societies have already collapsed. I mean, a biblical example. You want to study homosexuality. Let's, you know, we want to explore homosexuality. Well, let's begin with Sodom and Gomorrah. There you have it. They were homosexual, and what happened? They're gone. It's like you can't come over and create something that is not real and think it's going to work. You can't create a non-reality and have it function. You can't plant things that are not seeds. Well, I feel like they're seeds, and have them grow. They've got to be real. And we are in a place now where it's just going to keep getting worse and worse and crazier and crazier. But we go back to the Word of God. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, that's us, that's the way it is, he too, Jesus, shared in their humanity. He joined with us. Even God is following reality. He just didn't say, well, I just feel like forgiving mankind. He can't. There was a sin. There's a penalty. The wrath of God has to be propitiated. He too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. And by destroying the power of death, he destroys the devil. When we find Christ, Jesus has set us free. He was the victory over death. He has set us free. And the devil says, you're going to die. You're going to die. Aren't you afraid of that? Can I manipulate that? The Christian is like, death is no longer the fear. Death is the doorway into the glory of God. And the devil's up here is now toothless, harmless. It's like he can threaten, but with this understanding, Jesus has paved the way through death into glory, winning the victory. And so there's no longer the fear of death. Now, if you're just an average person living in the world, there is tremendous fear of death. Here, there is no fear of death in Christ. That is the point that is being made. We are now free to live our lives anticipating the coming kingdom. It goes on and says, verse 15, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Again, we made a point last week. Fear can hold you in slavery. Slavery where you cannot function. You can't use your own will. You're too afraid to use your own will because of fear. By being set free from the fear of death, you are now free to live in a way that is pleasing to God. You do not have to compromise. You do not have to make decisions that others have made. They're trying to avoid the fear of death. It's like, I'm not afraid of death. I'm free to function as God calls me to function. Now, verse 16 is new material. I'll just read through these verses, then we'll go to the notes. For surely, this is interesting, for surely it is not angels he helps. Again, for surely it is not angels he helps. There's a contrast. But Abraham's descendant. So the author goes out of his way to make the contrast. For surely, there's no doubt about it. It can't be any other way. He's not helping angels. We'll talk about the word help. He's not helping angels. He's helping Abraham's descendants. And we'll talk about who's Abraham's descendants. So, I mean, why the contrast? I mean, does anybody think Jesus died and came to save angels? I mean, for some reason, the author puts that the angels are of this age. They're in the age to come. Paul says we're going to judge the angels. They're going to be there. But the angels are the rulers of this age. This age has been subject to those angels. So when he comes, he's not coming to save the angels. He's coming to save or help mankind. He goes on and says, for this reason, he, Jesus, we say it again, had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Now, that word atonement is the word propitiation. It's a big deal. It's a big difference. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So what you see here is it was necessary. We can even say it was a debt. And we're going to see the word. It was a debt. It was absolutely necessary that Jesus had to become like his brothers. He had to become a man. And in order to become a man, he had to do this so that he could then suffer and have the full experience. When I say suffer, that does not just mean the cross. Obviously, it includes the cross. But Jesus' suffering is that he was conceived. He was born. He grew up. Eventually, he's going to die. And that all of the experience between meaning all the thoughts, all the learning, all the parts of the human experience, he experienced it all. And we should emphasize, probably, not probably, but on an intensified level, because he is without sin. He is perfect. There's certain things that we just succumb to in our sin nature that it's just become normal. I mean, we shudder. I shudder to think of all the things I go through in my day, if it be the time I waste, the thoughts that wander, whatever, and I meet God. I said, well, you know, how many of you have ever gone to the place, and I have, and maybe you have too. And when you get biblical about it, you know it's not true, but you think, you know, having a pretty good day. I haven't sinned yet. Or I'm not sinning today. I mean, you've thought that. It's like, I'm not sinning. But the thing is, if the spotlight, we got to say, well, let me show you, and shine the spotlight. Oh, my gosh. I mean, your very essence, the things you're thinking, and it's not even wrong thinking. It's just like, it's wasteful thinking. You're just like, I mean, it's just like, oh, I don't even want to go. That's very negative. I'm sorry. But it's like, even I think we've caught, I don't have this problem. I've conquered that. I've had some trouble with this. I've conquered that. Okay. And now we're moving on. It's like, wait. Now let's go down to the next level. It just keeps going down. So we live a life that we don't even think we're suffering or being tempted, because it's just part of life. We just live there. Think about societies that are in decline. Think about people in our own generation. This is going to be our problem. Our own generation who have bought into false philosophies, evil practices, things that are not going to work. They're going to destroy the very fabric of their society, and they think it's righteousness. And then you're going to point out, it's like, that doesn't work. That's evil. I mean, they it's like you can talk to them, but they're going to think you're evil for calling their righteousness, which is evil, wrong. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jesus, they all dealt with that kind of a generation, calling evil good and good evil, calling light dark and darkness light. They got things flipped around. So imagine how dark a person can be and how evil you can be and think you're righteous. And same thing with us. The point here is Jesus had, he is light, him, he is perfection, living the human experience. And if you've had trouble with just sin, temptations, or tests that you had to face, Jesus had to be intensified, because he is not having a spotlight shined on him. He is the spotlight. He is the life, and he's having this human experience of just like this constant, like, just this stuff all around him, coming in contact with people and conversations, and he walked through. So he was tempted as we are, but in a way that has to be more intensified. Nonetheless, for this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make propitiation for their sins. Now, the ideal is there's a debt. He had to be made man so that he could suffer. And the whole point that the only thing we're talking about here, not the only thing, but the thing that we're aiming towards here, so that he could become a high priest. This was for Jesus to be the high priest. This was the goal. Now, of course, we need to have a sacrifice. Also, we can have this over here is going to be the sacrifice, which is going to be the propitiation. We already know that he is the sacrifice that the high priest is going to offer. But this is talking now about the process. He had to do this so that he could become the high priest, because what man is needing now, besides the Savior, besides all the things that Christ is for us, the life, we need someone to stand before us, before God for us, and represent us perfectly. Someone that God is pleased with, that God can see us through him, and that is this high priest. We also need one who can speak for God to us. A high priest stands as a mediator between the divine and the human. Jesus is our high priest because he's fully human and can step up here and represent mankind before God. That's what he calls, these are my brothers. They join with me. He's not like saying, well, you know, they're all bad, but we'll cover that later. We've all been covered. The propitiation, the offering has been made. But also when God wants to reveal himself to man, remember the idea came when God revealed the law to Moses. It was through angels that he gave it to Moses. Moses had to write it down on stone and give it to the people, because the people they heard God and they were too afraid. They said, yeah, we can do this. And God began speaking. He's like, no, we don't want any more. We can't. Hebrews is going to refer to it. They begged that no further rhema. The word is rhema. Rhema, meaning it's a spoken word. It's in Hebrews towards the end of the book. The people on the mountain begged that no further word be spoken to them. We don't want any more word. We don't want any more truth. Stop. Why don't you just talk to Moses? Moses, he says, I was trembling. He's like, let's just do this together. Let's do this as a team. We go, we ain't going up there. Moses had to go up as a mediator. And then, of course, the angels gave him the law. And he brings down the law on stone tablets and had to teach the people. But that would be the closest thing. And then we have the whole priestly order. But we've got a perfect high priest that can represent us before God. But he came and became a man. So when he talks to us, we're not shuddering in fear. It's like, stop. You saw people follow him in multitudes. The Sermon on the Mount, if you want to go with that, or wherever. They'd come to Jesus and listen to him for hours and listen to him teach. And he'd go on and on. They'd have to bring lunch in, not for a fellowship, but because the people are going to pass out. I mean, we bring potlucks into church just to keep people in church. Otherwise, if you don't bring food, they're going to leave. They had to bring food into Jesus' church services because the people wouldn't leave and go eat. I mean, yeah, try that out. It's like, how powerful is your church? We don't even have potlucks. People just come. They have to go. We have to bring food in just to keep them alive because they won't leave and go get food. They want to stay, listen to the teaching. That's how great a church we are. That was Jesus' church. They had to bring food in because the people won't leave the word. Now, again, compare that to Moses and the people on Mount Sinai saying, we don't even want to hear anymore. It's too terrifying. Well, now God has become a man and now is talking to us as a man. And it's like people won't leave. They just continue to listen. So this is, again, the high priest. These whole verses are here talking about him. There's a debt. Let's look at some of the words in these verses and see how this comes together. I'm going to go now to the notes. I'm going to read the highlight, the bold print, just so we can hear the English Standard Version on page one at the top. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And we'll talk about that. Then we go to page 2, for chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, and again, therefore is an important word. Therefore, he had to, again, that whole, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. I mean, it wasn't an option. If this is going to work, this is reality. If this is going to work, he has to be made like his brothers in every respect. And again, this is huge when you get started going into Christology in the early church and they're trying to define who Jesus was. Right here, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. How human was he? Well, how human are you? I mean, he had to be exactly like us so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So the reason he had to be made like his brothers in every respect was so that he could be the high priest. If he's not exactly human like us, he can't be the high priest of us. Merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. And here it is. When he becomes the high priest, what's he going to do? He's going to offer to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And propitiation means to turn back the wrath. And we'll talk about that when we get here. He's going to be the high priest, but he's also the perfect sacrifice. He's the perfect high priest with the perfect sacrifice to turn back the wrath of God. In fact, he is God, who is the source of the wrath that is coming, that he's the high priest to turn it back, but he's the sacrifice to make to God to turn back the wrath that God's coming on the sin. It's like, whoa, okay. And really, there's no conflict in that. That's just the Son is Alpha and Omega. And then page 4, chapter 2, verse 18. Now, where does that leave us? For because he himself has suffered when tempted. And again, suffered, that would refer to the whole human experience. When tempted can refer to temptation or just testing, just life. He's been human. He's been here. He is able to help those who are being tempted. And who is being tempted? Well, who's ever having the human experience. He is here, not just as the sacrifice, not just as the high priest, but he is now here to help us in being merciful. Now, let's go look at the notes and go through this very quickly. Page 1. The contrast, for surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Again, I don't understand truly, and again, the commentators didn't really address the issue, but I don't want to just drop it and just bypass, like, well, that's the way people write. But it makes very clear, for surely it is not angels he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. And notice the word helps is repeated there. You can see the words there in place. Angels he helps, but the seed of Abraham he helps. Epilambano is the word, and you can see the form of it is epilambanete. He's not epilambano the angels, he's epilambano Abraham's descendants. And we'll talk about that word epilambano. The offspring of Abraham, or Abraham's descendants. You can see right there, point three, this is literally saying the seed of Abraham. You could read it right in there. The word is spermatos Abraham, or Abram. And again, spermatos, it means seed. It means seed of Abraham, which means a spermato or seed. It means that which is sown or seed. It can be translated as seed, such as grains or cereals, or offspring or descendants. So there's two ways the seed goes. It can refer to seeds like plants, or it can refer to descendants as far as humans. In this case, obviously, it's Abraham's seed. It's the nation of Israel, which is a phrase right there, Abraham's descendants. Now, the seed of Abraham can refer to two different groups. Number one, point B3B1, Jews. Clearly, the Jews are the seed of Abraham. The author of this book, Hebrews, is Jewish, we would assume. The recipients of this book are Jews. So the writer and the recipients are the physical seed of Abraham. But in Galatians, we can see very clearly, Galatians 3:29, he says, and I've just got it written down here, and if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, if you're a believer in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. Right there. If you believe in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. So now we're crossing a line. We're talking about something different. There's two things that we've got going. Even Paul talks about Timothy being his son in the faith. And the ideal here is very simple. Abraham can genetically produce offspring, seeds of the human body, human flesh. But you can also have sons and daughters of the seeds of faith, of a philosophy, of an idea, of this is the same religion, the same faith. So Abraham, it became, as you know, he didn't become a Jew because he was born a Jew. He was a Chaldean. He was from Ur of the Chaldeans. He was, in a sense, an ancient Babylonian that had faith in the Messiah and began to follow. And he didn't fully understand everything, but because it hadn't been revealed. Things are being revealed as history goes. But he followed Christ. And by faith, he became a Jew. He became a follower. So how did Abraham become a Jew? He became a Jew by faith. So that opens the door. You can then now be a descendant of Abraham, the Jew, the believing Jew, or you can skip the whole genetic part and just have the same faith as Abraham and become a follower of the same faith. And that's supported in point two there, Galatians 3:6-9. Just as Abraham, quote, believed God and it was counted him as righteousness. That's quoting out of Genesis. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. This is Paul writing to the Galatians. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of the faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So when we read right here, surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Jews would be the natural descendants, but those are going to be of the same faith. Abraham began the whole Abrahamic experiment by believing. And so that's safe to say. Genesis, I'm going to point three there. Genesis 12:1-3. This is, now the Lord had said to Abram, this was his command while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. Okay, that would become the Israelites, the Jews, the Hebrews. And I'll bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. He's going to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in Abraham was going to come one who's going to bless all the nations of the earth. All families refer to all the people groups. So right there you've got the concept that the Christ was promised right there at the very beginning. In fact, Paul calls it the gospel was being preached. When we read Genesis 12, what was said to Abram and Ur of the Chaldeans, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3.3 there, that is called by Paul the gospel being preached to Abraham, and he believed. And he believed he was going to become the father of what would become the Messiah, and all the nations would be blessed. And so we hear that same message. So when it says, surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants, I think it's easy to make the connection there that this author is writing to Jews, appealing to them, but is not limiting the opportunity just to Jews. The word helps. There's our word, epi lambantete. It means to lay hold of. This is just interesting. It's used to say, I lay hold of, I take hold of, I seize, or I take by the hand. If you look at point C, there's two Greek words put together here, epi, meaning on or fitting, and epi, E-P-I in the Greek, epi, is used to intensify. It's like its words means up on, but if you put it in front of another verb, it intensifies that word. Like take hold of, this it means to seize, but you put epi in front of it, point 3, 4C3, together, epi lambano, is an intensified form of aggressively seizing something. So lambano, you can see on the notes there, it means to take by the hand. It means to seize something. It means to take something. But epilambano means to intensify seizing something. Now that seizing something, taking something by hand, lambano, or intensifying, epilambano, you got to read the context. Is it for positive or negative? Like you maybe would epilambano and take someone by the hand and rescue them as they fell off the roof. Or you may take someone like an enemy at epilambano and grab them and then defeat them in battle. You took them by the hand and defeat them. So epilambano itself is not positive or negative. It just means you're seizing something by force or intensified force. So what this verse is saying, for surely it is not angels he took by the hand, he seized, meaning to help them, but it's Abraham's descendants. He reached down and seized them and took them by hand. And how he took them by the hand was he became flesh and he became one of them and took them by the hand. He took them by taking. Now, here's just an example. Epilambano is used in these places right here. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Here's the word. It's at the very end. I'm reading three verses. Paul writing to Timothy, going to use the same word, epilambano. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is the life indeed. So in other words, rich people who have resources are told to, now you consider your life, make sure you do good things, be generous, so that by being generous here, you're actually seizing by force, taking hold of things in the age to come. Jesus says the same thing, store up treasures in heaven. So there's an example of Christians being told to help those who are in need. That does not involve government taxation. That's a funny concept right there. The government is compassionate. They're going to take your money and give it to somebody else. Now, if you're compassionate, you give your own money away. You don't take my money. That's called theft. You steal someone's money. I could steal someone's money and give it to my children. See, I'm being generous to my children. Well, no, you didn't. You stole and gave it to somebody else. That's not generous. Is you earning your money, you having what you got, and then you giving your own stuff away. Now you're generous. The government is not storing up treasures in heaven by being generous and compassionate by taking your money and giving it to the poor who aren't working. It's like they're being corrupt. They're being evil. They've got a false philosophy. If you are working and you've got extra money and you are helping the poor, you're being generous, you are storing up. If you're just paying your taxes, you're just being obedient. You're saving your life. The government over in the Bible is the government in charge of feeding people. There's nothing wrong with the government helping their citizens. But the Bible's directions on giving is going to be the people giving to the poor. Even say this to churches, because churches are all about, we need offerings. We need to give us money. We'll do all these works of the ministry. No. You teach the people and the people will be. This is Paul is not telling Timothy this is a good pre-offering message. Before you take the collection of money for the day, talk about this, how you can you give us the money and then we can go do good deeds. So the church sometimes is just like the government. They're fleecing the money from the people. They're collecting huge buckets of money and then they decide what they're going to do. Oh, we're such a generous church. What? You don't even have a job, Pastor. You just collect money from the people. Your job is to take off. You're like a government official. If you have a job as a pastor, you feed the sheep. You empower the sheep to make decisions and to know what's right and wrong, and they will go off and do the good works. No, you need to come to church, give me your money so I can do the good works. What, your good work is collect money? It's like, my gosh, it's the Western church is one of the biggest scams to hit the modern world. And people are buying into it, and they're following the pattern of the culture. So, yeah, if you're such a great church, don't take offerings. Motivate the people, teach the people, empower them to know what is good, and they'll give the money. It's like, do you trust God? Do you trust the Spirit? Do you trust the Word? No, we don't. You better give us the money. All right. Now they're just like the government. You better give it to us, and we'll do what's right. Anyway, that's free. That's not part of today's message. Another example of epilambano is Luke 14:4. But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. This is Jesus took him. He seized the man, aggressively seized the man and healed him. So either he took it again, doesn't mean he grabbed him and threw him over his back and carried him off somewhere. But he went after him and took him by hand. He took him to help him. Luke 20:20. So they watched him and sent spies. This is the leaders that are going to arrest Jesus, who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said. So here the religious leaders are sending people out to Jesus' Bible classes and stuff, trying to catch him so they might catch him, to seize him by force in something that he said and use it against him. And then Hebrews 8:9, this is coming up where God is going to take hold of Israel. The same word is going to be used in Hebrews 8:9, where God goes by force and seizes the people from Egypt and takes them into the wilderness to deliver them into the promised land. This is the word that's being used right here when it says, I'll read it again now. For surely it is not angels he seizes by his hand to help them, but he helps or seizes by with his hand, seizes, takes hold of the seed of Abraham. And again, the sense there would be apparently seizing them to take hold of them, to help them. Chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers. So what do he have? He took on flesh. To help his brothers, he had to become flesh. And now the phrase right there, the first one, point one, the bottom of page two. He had to, you can see the Greek right there, from ophiol, meaning to owe or to be indebted. So he was indebted. We can say in debt. He had a debt. Now, this debt can simply mean, and I'll explain it to you, but it can simply mean right here, he's obligated. He has an obligation. Meaning, if you're going to live in reality and you're going to make money, you're going to have to get a job. If you're going to live in reality and you're going to have a family, you're going to have to get married to a wife if you're a guy. If you are going to save humanity, you're going to be the savior of humanity, then you're going to have to become human. You owe this debt. And this is the meaning right here, debt. When it says he had to, this was what was needed to rectify a debt. It means to owe or to be indebted to. Or originally it was a legal term expressing a person's legal and economic and moral duty. It was used to refer to one's responsibility to the gods and the religious regulations regarding temples, sacred objects, and the law, even in the pagan world. So this is saying right here, he had to because there was a legal obligation for him. If you're going to do this, you can't do it. So Jesus asked, is there any other way? Nope, this is reality. I mean, even God has to follow reality. Now, anything is possible, but he's going to have to follow reality. He had to be made like his brothers. That's the top of page 3. This is summed up the ideal of suffering. So when it says made like his brothers, I think that's synonymous with the phrase suffered or suffering. He had the full human experience. I've said this several times today, from conception to death, including his intellect, his emotion. Talked a little bit there about his ability to sin. He could have sinned, but he didn't have a sin nature. He was not born a sinner. He did nothing. And that's a great theological conversation. I've read books from seminaries. You know, could Jesus sin? Could he not sin? Was it impossible for Jesus to sin? Or could he have sinned? If he did sin, what would have happened? And it's kind of like, oh, you know, we're not going to go there today. But so I'll stop. Point three, so that he had to to pay this debt, be made like his brothers. And here's so that, this is saying, in order that Jesus could be functioning, effective high priest for man, Jesus owed the system the response. Now, this is me paraphrasing the whole concept. I'll read it again. This is not from a textbook. This is not from a commentary. This is not scripture. This is me trying to phrase this all together. In order that Jesus could be a functioning, effective high priest for man, Jesus owed the system the responsibility of being made like the ones for which he would serve as a high priest. If you're going to be a high priest, you got to be one of them. The priesthood, I told that this is the first place it appears in the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews is the only place he's identified. Here's the word propitiation. Again, going back and reading this, it says, therefore, he had been made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. We'll talk about merciful and faithful in just a moment. High priest in the service of God. And what was his service to God? To make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, that's a huge word. To make propitiation. We got atonement. We've got sacrifice. We've got, restoration. Here's the word propitiation and propitiation. All those words are true, but they all talk about a different aspect of Jesus' sacrifice. To make propitiation for the sins of the people. So the people that he became one with, that he joined with, they've got sins. And somehow he's going to have to now provide a sacrifice that will be a propitiation for the sins of the people. So here's the word propitiation about on page 3. The main focus here of Jesus' priesthood is to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Point B. The phrase to make propitiation for, you can see the Hebrew word or Greek word there. It means to be propitious, and is translated to have mercy on or to show favor those who are in need of being forgiven. The word to make propitiation for comes from the Greek word hilasmos, which means, here it is, this is the basis of propitiation. It comes from the base word, it means appeasement of divine wrath on sin. Now, it's a secular world. It's a word. It's not a Hebrew word for the Hebrew religion. It's not a Christian word. It's for religion worldwide. When the God or the divine or the gods are angry, you need to appease their wrath. Maybe you need to throw a virgin down into a volcano or something to appease the wrath. I mean, that's the concept. The gods are angry. What are we going to do? That is the word. Boys and girls, God is angry and mankind is the object of his wrath. Now, I'm going to show you the verses. The object of his wrath, and man is going to receive the wrath of God. It's already being poured out through history and is heading towards its ultimate end of the day of the Lord. It's coming on mankind. But wait, Jesus is going to become a man. The Son is going to become a man. He's going to become the high priest and is going to make an offering that's going to propitiate, that's going to turn back the wrath. He, in a sense, is the virgin that's thrown down in the volcano. And that's a very secular way of saying it. But that's the idea. Appeasement of divine wrath on sin, or satisfying the wrath of God on sin. Point two, to conciliate, appease, or propitiate God's anger. This word means basically to put away divine wrath. Now, here we go. Romans chapter 1, point 2 at the bottom of page 3. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, before we go any further with this, this is Paul writing, and he's explaining what is going on in history. And he's saying right here that the wrath of God is being revealed. It's being poured out throughout history from heaven, from God's throne, against, watch, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, do not let yourself think, that's right, all those enemies of God, he's pouring out wrath. Now, that's not what we're talking about. There are references to the enemies of God. This is in reference to mankind, flesh and blood. God's wrath is coming on man, no matter what. In fact, as we read on, no matter what you do, you're under the wrath of God. Yes, but I gave all my money away. It don't matter. The whole point of the gospel, the whole point of where we're at in the book of Romans, right here, chapter 1, is there's nothing you can do to stop this. I'm going to do the best I can. I want to make God happy. You can't. You first have to get past his wrath. And the first thing he's going to do when he meets you is destroy you. It's like, yes, but I'm trying really hard. He's not interested in how hard you try. He is not interested in what you want. He's not interested. Oh, forgive me. I'm not interested in forgiving you. I want to pour out my wrath first. I mean, this is Christian theology. God's wrath is coming on mankind. Yes, but we've been in church. We've been singing. We've been holding hands. We're trying to cooperate. We're trying to be really good people. Get out of the way. First thing, wrath. Now, it is continues to talk about that. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through 26. It talks about the Gentiles, Paul does. Then he talks about the Jews. It's like, there's no difference. You're all facing the wrath of God. You can't escape this. It's like trying to escape death. But if we get some kind of a formula, we can escape death. Maybe if we somehow get really spiritual, we can escape the wrath of God. You can't escape death, and you can't escape the wrath of God. There's only one way you can escape death, and there's only one way you can escape the wrath of God, and they're both the same answer, Jesus Christ. Romans 3, verses 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. I'm on top of page 4. So that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, when this is all said and Paul says at the end, every mouth has got to be stopped or shut up. You've got no excuse. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. There's no way you can justify yourself. But I've tried really, really hard. And if you pick out one person, that's a pretty good person. I'm going to bring wrath. Boy, that guy's really good. Nobody will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from law. There is a way to avoid this, and that's by becoming righteous like God. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. I mean, it's new, but the law and the prophets have been talking about it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Watch this. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Through how? How do you get the gift of grace? How do you get the gift of this righteousness? It comes through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So in other words, Jesus Christ was that sacrifice that turned back God's wrath. If you want to have God's wrath turned away from you, you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I'm coming through Jesus Christ. Because he's the high priest who offered the sacrifice, who turned away God's wrath. If you come to God in any other way, you are mocking his son and saying, yes, I've got another option. God made it very clear. There's no other option. I'm only going to provide my son who will turn away my wrath. And in my son, there is propitiation. I'm no longer angry. You can actually enter the family of God. You have the righteousness of God. Yes, but I decide what I'm going to do is really be good and do what everyone. It's like, look out. You're back in the wrath. The wrath is coming. There's only one way out of it. And that's not even just Hebrews. That's the whole Bible. We'll stop with that. We got merciful and faithful. The word faithful can refer to, merciful means he understands and cares. Faithful either refers, it goes two ways. Either Jesus is faithful to God, or Jesus is something you can trust as being faithful to you. Either him being faithful to God's direction or trusting God, or him being faithful. Both of them are true. Like when someone says this is a person, a faithful person, that means you've got faith in God, or that means we can trust you and you're a faithful performer. Both words can fit that text. Some would say it's talking more about Jesus. He's merciful towards you, but faithful towards God. He's trusting God in his work. Some would say that he's merciful to you, but he's also faithful to you, that you can count on him. The word faithful can go both ways. If that made sense, I'm rushing so I can close this down. I'll pray and we'll be done with this, and we'll start have class again tomorrow night. We continue on through understanding the times. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may understand these things, apply them to our lives. Father, we would understand who Jesus Christ, that we grow with a greater appreciation for his sacrifice, his love for us, his ability for us right now to serve as the high priest. Father, we do again thank you for this opportunity to hear your word at this time in history, and ask that we may live it out at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Thank you for being here.